Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That's a very happy to meet all of you, and may Allah reward you for coming tonight. Inshallah, may Allah make our time together beneficial. Inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Salatu wa salam ala Rasul al-Kareem. Allahumma zidna ilman kathira wa fiqhan kadeen wa amalan mutaqabbala ya arham ar-Rahmeen. Alhamdulillah, Brother Safi, he brought up an important question, which is how do we, in Islam, how do we answer our questions, or what sources do we look for when we seek guidance in Islamic law? And Allah Azza wa Jal, He sent His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the final revelation for humanity, with the deen of Islam. In the deena indallahi al-Islam. And when we say the shahada, la ilaha illallah, we are declaring that we only believe that it is Allah who commands and controls this universe. So we look to Him for our guidance in this world. We look to Him to find guidance and to answer our needs for guidance in this world. And the way that we do that is that we refer back to the book, the Kitab of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the two sources of guidance that Allah, that was left behind by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the Ummah until the end of time. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that إِنِّي تَرَكْتُ فِيكُمْ شَيْئَانْ مَا إِن تَمَسَّتُمْ بِهِمَا لَن تَضِلُّ. He said, I am leaving you with two things. If you hold on to them, you will never go astray. You will not be led astray. And those two things, he said, is the Book of Allah and my Sunnah, the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we see that during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Angel Jibreel alayhi salam, he used to bring wahi. He would bring down the commands from Allah Azza wa Jal, the Qur'an. It would come from Angel Jibreel and he would recite it to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sometimes the Sahaba would ask the Prophet a question and then Angel Jibreel would bring the answer to that question. For example, we have in the Qur'an, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ. They're asking you about the crescents. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيلِ. They're asking you about the menstruation that women have. What is permissible in terms of one dealing with his wife during that time. And يَسْأَلُونَكَ, Allah says, they're asking you about al-kalala. يَسْتَفْتُونَكَ فِي الْكَلَالَةِ, which is a type of inheritance issue where a person, he dies, and he has no ascendants and no descendants. So how is his inheritance to be distributed? The Sahaba would come to the Prophet ﷺ, and then the Qur'an would be revealed in response to their questions. The Qur'an would come down, and Allah Azza wa Jalla would reveal the answer to their questions through Angel Jibreel alayhi salam. So this is the first form of what we call the wahi, the revelation from Allah, the guidance that we find for the ummah. This is the first reference that we take. But the wahi is not only limited to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The revelation from Angel Jibreel also took another form. And this is called the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Suyuti, he states that there are two forms of wahi. There's the book and the sunnah. There's the wahi matlu, the revelation that we recite. And there's a wahi ghayr matlu, which is the sunnah. The sunnah, it is a type of revelation that was inspired to the Messenger of Allah. But it wasn't in the form of verses, but it was in the form of regular speech and actions. So the sunnah is actually part of the wahi that came from Allah Azza wa Jal through Angel Jibreel. Allah says, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. The Prophet ﷺ, when he spoke, he didn't speak from his own desires, but he spoke from the revelation that came to him from Jibreel alayhi salam, that was inspired to him in his actions. So we have the wahi, or the revelation, it is of two types. The Qur'an and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So during the lifetime of the Prophet, the Sharia, it came down. And the Sahaba, they would refer to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their matters, in their affairs. But when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, then the scholars from amongst the Sahaba, they spread out on the earth, and they carried the knowledge that they had learned, and they spread it. For example, you have Amr ibn al-As, he went to Egypt. And you have Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he went to Turkey. And you have Abu Huraira, he passed away in Damascus. The Sahaba, they spread out and carried their knowledge of these two forms of wahi, what they had learned from the Prophet ﷺ, they carried it to the ends of the earth and they spread it in those lands. So they became the muftis, or they became the references in their lands. They narrated ahadith and they spread this knowledge in the respective lands that they lived. And as time went on, their students, they learned from these Sahaba until it reached, there were certain imams who became experts in law, and they mastered the sciences of Sharia, and they became known as the four imams of the four madahib. And in fact, there were others other than them as well, but they were masters in the Sharia. They had learned all of the ahadith as well as all of the Quran, and they learned about the rulings of the Sahaba, and they applied these laws and they came up with juristic principles, which is called usul al-fiqh. They came up with principles of how to understand the Qur'an and the Sunnah in the right manner. Because a person, he cannot go and take a verse and directly derive principles from it. There are rules on how to understand the Qur'an, how to derive juristic rulings from the Qur'an. So these masters of law, and they're known as the imams of fiqh, there was from them Abu Hanifa, may Allah have mercy on him, Imam Shafi, Imam Uza'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Imam Malik. All of these imams, they became the masters of the law, the Sharia, and they became the references. And their students, they carried on their schools of law. And these schools of law, they spread out in different parts of the world. And so this was an important development in the Sharia. And we have these schools of law here today. We have, until today, the schools of law have reached us, and this is why we have differences of opinion. And in this last part of this talk, inshallah, I want to talk about the differences of opinion and how this is part and parcel of the religion of Islam. It's part of the broad framework or the broad law that Allah revealed. In fact, in the time of the Sahaba, they differed on certain issues. In the time of the Sahaba, the Sahaba themselves, they differed in their interpretation of some of the verses of Allah or some of the words of the Prophet ﷺ. We have one incident that took place at the time of the Battle of Al-Khandaq. The Prophet ﷺ, he came to Medina, and then Angel Jibreel came to him and he said, "You are taking off your armor, but the angels have not taken off their armor. You have to go to Bani Qurayza, the Jewish tribe who had harmed the Muslims." So the Prophet ﷺ, he told his Sahaba, his companions, he said, "La yusalliyanna ahadukum al-asra illa fi Bani Qurayza." He said to the Sahaba, "Let none of you perform your asr prayer except in Bani Qurayza, the fortress that he had commanded them to go to." So the Sahaba, they listened to the Prophet ﷺ. They set out on their journey, and on the way there, they became delayed. They got delayed and they weren't able to reach Bani Qurayza, and the sun was about to set. The sun was about to set. And so the Sahaba, they said to themselves, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Do not pray Asr except in Bani Qurayza." So some of them, they tried to understand his words, and they said what he meant is hurry up and hasten, so that you don't get delayed and make it to Bani Qurayza before the time of Asr goes out. Hurry up and be there on time, so that we can pray our Asr Salah in Bani Qurayza. Don't delay, don't stay behind and take care of your family, but head out directly. This is what some of them, they understood the meaning of his words. But some of the other Sahaba, they said, let's take his words literally. La yusalliyana, do not pray. La in Arabic, it means nafi. It's a nahi, I'm sorry. Nahi, do not pray. So they took his words literally, and they said, we're not going to pray even if the time goes out. We're going to keep going until we reach Bani Qurayza, and there we'll pray Asr, even if the time is out. See, do you see how they both took the same words of the Prophet ﷺ, but they each arrived at their own understanding? One group, they took his words literally, and the other group, they looked at the spirit of his words. So this natural difference in understanding existed amongst the Sahaba. And so when they reached Bani Qurayza, what did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? They came to him and they said, these people, they prayed on the way, and these others, they wanted to wait and come to Bani Qurayza. Did the Prophet ﷺ condemn either of the two? He did not. He acknowledged each of their understandings and he did not condemn either of them, because each of them had tried their best to use their ability to understand the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this natural difference occurred amongst the Sahaba, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not condemn that. This was something that was part of human nature, to understand things in accordance to one's own way of understanding text. This is called usul. And the Sahaba, they had differences in understanding and in understanding texts, and this natural difference existed. And we find it later on in the different madahib. We find it manifested in the different madahib. The way some of them took things literally, like in, if you look in the school of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he sticks very literally to the text, or even the Zahiri school, they take texts very literally. Whereas you have the school of Abu Hanifa, where he uses more of an intellectual approach, and more of a principle-based approach to understanding the Sharia. So this is a natural difference that occurred amongst the Sahaba in the early generations. And also another reason why the scholars, they differ, is that not all of the texts or all of the ahadith reached all of the ulama. They might not have heard all of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, even some of the Sahaba, they didn't hear all of the ahadith. Once, even the great companion Umar ibn al-Khattab, he had set out on a journey, and he was preparing to enter the land of Sham. And then some people came to him and they said, in Sham, there's a plague. So, should we go there? Should we enter this land? There's a plague there. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, what he would always do, he said, I didn't hear any hadith about it. So he gathered the Sahaba together. He made mashura with the Sahaba. And so they all came together and he said, did any of you hear anything about entering a land wherein there is a plague? As Umar, he said, I didn't hear anything about it. So one of the Sahaba came forward and he said, yeah, Umar, I heard of a hadith. The Prophet ﷺ, he told us that if there's a plague in a land, then do not enter into it. And if you are in that land, then be patient and do not leave it. Do not flee away from it. And some later scholars, they call this the concept of quarantine, to prevent the spread of plague. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, he didn't hear all of the texts, so he was not able to give the correct judgment or to know the judgment in that matter until he asked and he searched. So likewise, we see that the imams, the great imams, they had differences of opinion. And the ulama, they say the main reason, or one of the main reasons for that, in addition to having differences in usul, is that they differed in the number of texts that reached them, and whether they considered them authentic or not. Some scholars, they considered a text authentic, and others, they didn't consider it authentic. So because of this natural difference, we also see variations in the madahib. You see different opinions in the different madahib. And this was also a cause or a reason for the differences in opinion. The Sahaba, they also disagreed even in matters of aqidah. We see that, for example, on the Mi'raj, when the Prophet ﷺ went to the heavens with Jibreel alayhi salam, they differed about whether he saw Allah Azza wa Jal. And Ibn Abbas, he was of the opinion that the Prophet ﷺ saw Allah Azza wa Jal. But Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, she said that he didn't see Allah Azza wa Jal. And each of them, they had their proofs from the Quran. Aisha, she said, لا يدركه الأبصار. And so she said that the Quran says that the vision cannot see him. But Ibn Abbas, he insisted that the Prophet ﷺ, he saw Allah Azza wa Jal. And so, even in matters of aqidah, can Allah be seen in this world or not? There were natural differences that existed amongst the Sahaba. And what we see, that neither of them condemned the others. This natural difference existed, yet we don't find the Sahaba condemning one another for their understandings, for their differences in understanding. And also, the four Imams and others, they had the same approach, where each of them, they referred to the text, the Quran and the Sunnah, that was their foremost reference in all matters. They referred to the Quran and Sunnah before anything else. And they would say, if the hadith is sahih, a hadith is sahih, fahuwa madhabi. This is what Imam Shafi said, and also it's narrated on Imam Ahmed and others. The authentic text, it's my madhab. They wouldn't put their opinions ahead of the words of Allah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we see that the four madhahib as well, the imams did not condemn one another. In fact, they learned from one another. We see that the great Imam Abu Hanifa, when the student of Abu Yusuf was Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i, he came to Baghdad to visit, and he was passing by the masjid of Abu Hanifa. And so he stood up to pray Fajr Salah, and while he was leading people in prayer, in the Shafi'i school, they make the dua of qunut in the Fajr Salah. But Imam Shafi'i, he kept his hands down on his side. He didn't make the dua of qunut. And when the prayer was over, his students, they came to him. They said, Imam Shafi'i, how come you didn't make the dua of qunut? It has been your teaching. And he said that this is out of respect for the grave of Abu Hanifa. Out of respect for him and his opinion, who said that it wasn't an authentic text to raise hands and the Fajr Salah. And also you see, likewise, Imam Abu Yusuf, he had tremendous respect for the other Imams. Once he led the Isha prayer, and after the Isha prayer was over, the people came to him and they said, Imam Abu Yusuf, we looked in the well and we found a dead mouse in the well. And according to the school of Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Abu Hanifa, if a dead animal falls in some water, and the waves of that water, they reach the edges of that water, that's considered a small body of water. Any dead thing or impure thing that falls in that water, all of the water becomes najis, it becomes impure. So according to the school of Abu Yusuf and Abu Hanifa, that their wudu was invalid because they had used that water. And likewise, their prayer was invalid. So what did Abu Yusuf say? Abu Yusuf, he said, if that is the case, then I am following the madhab of my teacher Imam Malik, who said that if water is above qullatayn, إِذَا بَلَغَ الْمَاءُ قُلَّتَيْنِ فَلَمْ يَحْمِلْ الْخَبَثُ. So he said, I'll follow the school of my brother Imam Malik, my teacher Imam Malik. So you see the respect that he had for Imam Malik. And likewise, we see also Imam Malik himself. When Harun al-Rashid, he met Imam Malik on the Hajj pilgrimage. And Harun al-Rashid, he said, Imam Malik, I want you to write a book for me, and I will make it the constitution of the whole ummah. The muwatta, I want to make this the official fiqh of the whole ummah, and we're going to place it in the Kaaba, and everybody has to follow your book, the Muwatta. What did Imam Malik say? He said, no. He said, the Sahaba spread out on the earth. And what they taught, some of it reached me. Some of the Sunnah reached me, and I put that in my book. But I don't want to restrain people to only what I learned. Let other people, they have learned other things, let them practice that and teach according to the Sunnah. All of the Sunnah did not reach me. So Imam Malik, he was selfless. He didn't want his own fame. He could have been so famous. Put his muwatta in the Kaaba and will be the official fiqh of the Abbasid Caliphate. But he said, no, I don't want that fame. I don't want to be famous. So you see that all of the Imams, they had this humbleness to the Sharia of Allah Azza wa Jal. And there was no condemnation in matters of ijtihad. And this is something that Imam Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he mentions that there are so many differences in the matters of masail, in the fiqhi differences. Do I hold my hands here or here? Do I say Ameen out loud or not? He said there's so many differences that if we condemn one another on these matters, there would be no brotherhood left in the ummah. He said we should not condemn matters where there is differences of ijtihad, where there's very valid differences amongst the fuqaha, where each of them they came to a conclusion, we should not condemn them on these matters. We should accept these matters. And this is why the ulama say, la inkar fi umur al-ijtihad. There's no rejection. If somebody's following an opinion of an imam, we cannot condemn that person, we cannot have a say anything that they're doing anything wrong because they're following the imams. So in conclusion, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, what we have to do always as students of knowledge, we have to ask the people of ilm. Allah says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge. Go to the people of knowledge and then learn from them. And then if we follow what they say, we're doing what is correct. We're doing what is right, which is referring to the people of knowledge. And the common person, he follows the madhab of his mufti. He follows what his mufti, the one he seeks fatwa from, he's following his teaching. This is called, this is what is known amongst the ulama. And at the same time, to take a balanced approach, where we do not, a person should not claim to make rulings from the Quran and Sunnah himself. This is not permissible. A person cannot encompass all of the Quran and the Sunnah, and all of the nasikh and mansukh, and all of the rules of fiqh, and all of the situations behind the revelation. It takes many, many years of study. So for a person to say, I'm going to open Bukhari and make a ruling myself, he'll fall into many mistakes, because he's not able to encompass all of the sunnah, all of the hadith, and all of the sharia. A person has to have that vast knowledge in order to come to a conclusion. At the same time, when it comes to the madhahib, a person shouldn't adhere fanatically to his madhab. The ulama, they say that this is also an extreme, where somebody says, I'm Hanafi, I'm not going to listen to any other imam or any sheikh. He's not from the Hanafi school. I'm not going to sit in those classes. I'm not going to pray behind him. This also happened, and this was another extreme, where you found that even in the haram, there was four maqams in the haram al-sharif. Four places, and they would have, each madhab would have their own salah in the haram in Mecca and Mukarrama. And this also took place in Damascus, where they had in the Umayyad mosque, four mihrabs. Shafi'is would pray here, Hanbalis would pray here. And this is another extreme that we have to, where the scholars say that we shouldn't adhere fanatically to one opinion or one sheikh, but we should be open to learn from other madahib and other opinions, and to learn from them. This is the balanced approach, not to reject all of the efforts of the imams and all of the madahib, and at the same time, not to adhere fanatically to only one madhab, and not want to listen to anybody else. This is the balanced approach that the ulama, they explained to us. And of course, all of us were following Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not that we're following a specific imam, but it's because of his effort of studying the sunnah that reached us, we follow his understanding of that. But we're all following Rasulullah. This is one ummah, we're one ummah. We ask Allah to help us to follow the truth and hear the words of truth and follow the best of it, and show us falsehood as falsehood, and to stay away from it. So these are just a few words I wanted to mention, inshallah, and I'll be happy to try to answer your questions, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, if you have any, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Jazakumullah khair. We have about 25 questions and we have an hour. Inshallah, we're going to try to answer. If we cannot answer all of them today, but we will try to answer them by tomorrow also. The first question, two questions actually, we're going to combine them in one. The question is, what made you want to be a part of our community? This is the first part. And the second part, as our imam, what would your priorities be for the first 100 days? I was trying to say 100 years. 100, but let's stick to 100.
100 years is a little bit better.
By the way, this is not a fair question because he was asked this question already 3 times, I think.
Alhamdulillah, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salam, rasulihi kareem. Alhamdulillah, my goal as being an imam, I always had the desire to spread the knowledge and to convey what the ulama say, you know, to learn what the scholars say. And I believe that a role of the imam is to communicate the what he learned from his shuyukh, to spread, just as we talked about the four imams. They didn't put their own opinions forward, but what they did is they gathered knowledge and they taught it to others. So that's something that my goal, or one of the goals as an imam, is to spread the knowledge that I learned from my shuyukh, to follow in their footsteps, and to help others who perhaps didn't have the opportunity to travel and to learn from the scholars, to help convey the knowledge to them and help them to become strong in their fiqh of the religion. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. If Allah loves good for a people, He gives them the understanding, the fiqh of the religion. So one of my goals First of all, is for myself to learn and increase my fiqh of the religion, and to help others to spread that knowledge, so that all of us, we can worship Allah Azza wa Jal on yaqeen, that we worship Allah in accordance to the teaching of His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because all of our acts of worship, there are two conditions before they are accepted by Allah. Number one is they have to be sincere. It has to be sincerely for Allah. And number two, it has to be in accordance with the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-ikhlas wal-ittiba. One without the other will not be accepted by Allah azza wa jalla. Somebody is very sincere, but the act of worship that he's doing wasn't taught by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it will not be accepted. And if somebody, he does an act of worship, he prays, but he's showing off to others, then it will not be accepted by Allah azza wa jalla. So my goal, inshaAllah, as an imam, inshaAllah, is to first obey Allah azza wa jalla, and to help others to obey Allah based upon knowledge, based upon fiqh, and to help them to understand the words of the ulama. And actually, the words of the scholars are an extension of the teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran. So I would love to, as a priority, to establish a curriculum or a series of courses and classes where every member of the community can learn and become strong in their fiqh of the religion, and have a reference, have a basis for their Islamic knowledge, to help everybody increase their knowledge of Islam and to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to obey Him. Bi'idhnillahi ta'ala.
JazakAllah khair. The second two questions, they're actually related to each other. I think it's the discussion you had about the madahib. The first part is it better to follow a certain madhab or not? And if you follow a certain madhab, do you have to follow that madhab in everything, or can you follow part of two different madahib? And the second part is following a madhab only in matters of ijtihad or whatever the authentic hadith teach?
It's a very important question. I'll convey to you what I heard from Dr. Wahba Zuhaini, one of the ulama in Syria. He said that sticking to only one madhab, or to only stay within one madhab, is not obligatory. It's not obligatory, but it's good to do that. And the reason he said that is, to say that something is obligatory, we need an evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah. To say that one has to only stay within one madhab, and he cannot go outside of that madhab, then they need an evidence for that, to say that this is obligatory. And what we see is that the Sahaba, when they referred to the scholars amongst the Sahaba, they didn't stick to only one teacher. They didn't stick to say, I'm only going to take fatawa from Aisha, I'm only going to take fatawa from Ibn Abbas. But they went to whoever had knowledge on an issue, and they followed them. So the scholars, they say that on the one hand, the approach is that we have to build and we have to follow the madahib that came before us, because they made effort to learn the religion and teach it, and that we should follow in their footsteps. And we can follow a madhab, and this is something good, so that a person will be following on the teachings of the righteous predecessors. But does that mean that one should stick fanatically and only to that madhab? This is where the scholars say that this is not good. To stick and say, I'm only going to follow this particular madhab and never listen to any other rulings, this is something where the scholars say is another extreme. So we have the two extremes, where people, they say that we can go directly to the Quran and Sunnah and leave out the rulings of the madahib. And the other extreme is where people, they only stay within one madhab and they don't want to hear other madahib. So the ulama, they say that following madhab is permissible, and a person can take a rukhsah, for example, from another madhab if needed, but they should be careful not to just follow the easiest rulings. Say, I try to gather all the easy rulings from all the madahib. This is not correct and not appropriate. We should always try to follow what we find or we feel is more correct in worshipping Allah Azza wa Jalla. So. And the brother also, they're asking, is can we follow an authentic hadith? because the madahib divide the ummah. This is actually a big misunderstanding, that the madahib divide the ummah. The madahib, they don't divide the ummah. These are the sahaba, they had differences of opinion. And it's not possible to force all of the sahaba or all of the ummah to follow one way. This is what Imam Malik was saying, that it's not possible to bring everybody together and to follow one specific alim or one scholar. Because each scholar, he uses the tools that Allah gave him to understand. So what happened is that there were some efforts to try to make, to bring all of the madahib together. But what we found, or what was found, is that each of these people who made these efforts, they differed from one another more than the four madhab differed. And so it was as if they were coming up with a fifth madhab and a sixth madhab. And it created more division actually, more differences. So it's not possible to bring everyone together on one understanding, because the texts themselves, the way that Allah revealed them, is that they give rise to more than one meaning. There's more than one way to understand the various texts in the Quran and the Sunnah. And so it's not possible for a person to do that, to say that we're only going to follow the Quran and the Sunnah, because that has to be based on the understanding of a certain alim. And so he'll be following the madhab of that alim. So this is what I've heard, wallahu alam, and Allah knows best. But of course, we should never reject an authentic hadith. Again, this is another extreme, that a person says that there's an authentic text and he's convinced that it's correct, and yet he rejects that this is not correct. That if a person is convinced of the evidence by an alim, then he should always follow what he thinks is more correct, not stick to the way that he was, his traditional way.
Jazakallah khair. So I'm going to divide the questions serious, and then the other one just. Alright, let's talk about marriage. Evidently, a lot of interest in marriage. I'll explain to you the way we do the marriage at this masjid and in general in Cincinnati. We do not perform any Islamic marriage unless and until you have the marriage performed or the legal paper from the state. But the first step is you need to go downtown and get the papers from the state and fill out the forms and then bring them here, and then we fill out the forms and do the Islamic marriage. Mm-hmm. That's our policy here. Now, these are the questions that are related to this subject. The first part of the question, what is your view on multiple marriage in the United States? And what is your view of the so-called Islamic marriage in this country? Meaning, a marriage performed by an imam but not registered with the state, so that it is, in effect, not a legal recognized marriage. And the third part is, would you support required pre-marriage counseling before performing all marriages here in the community?
MashaAllah. So the last question is very easy. I'll start with that one, inshallah. Pre-marriage counseling is, mashaAllah, it's very important. And one of the classes that I teach is on the fiqh of marriage. And of course, in any action that a Muslim takes, before embarking upon it, he should learn the guidance of the Messenger of Allah with regard to that action. Just like if one wants to begin salah in prayer, but he never learned the pillars of prayer. He doesn't know what he has to do, how to face the qibla, how to make tahara. So he starts praying, but his prayer is not valid because he didn't learn the prerequisites of the prayer, the shurut of the salah. So also marriage is a as the Prophet ﷺ said, that whoever gets married, it has helped him over half of his deen. So it's a very important part of one's religion, and it's an important part of your life, your life partner. So we should learn the responsibilities and the rights according to the Sharia of Islam. Because if we make this marriage an act of worship, then it will be a source of reward with Allah Azza wa Jalla. So it's very important for people to get, when they get married, to learn the huquq and the responsibilities, what is permissible between a husband and a wife, etc. And also so that they raise their children on a sound foundation. So I strongly encourage this, mashallah, and the ulama, they say that one should learn about the rites of marriage before beginning. And this is one of the reasons why we see that many marriages are struggling in the West, is because the youth were not raised with the right expectations from the marriage. They were not raised to know what their responsibilities would be and what their duties would be. The husband doesn't know what his rights, his responsibilities are towards his wife. He's the shepherd of the house. He has to teach his wife. He has to raise the children. He's responsible for taking care of the household and providing a home for them. Not just a physical home, but a home that is conducive to raising righteous children. He has to educate his wife. You know, he's the shepherd of the house. If his wife doesn't know the rulings of Islam, he has to teach her. Maybe he has the option of coming to the masjid every day. Maybe his wife doesn't have that luxury. So he has to bring the knowledge into his house. He's the shepherd. The wife, she has to be aware of the rights of her husband, how to guard his honor and guard his property, and to have the loyalty towards him. So these are things that are very important in marriage. So inshallah, you know, it's something that, you know, it's very important to have classes on that topic, inshallah ta'ala. Also, the question about the Islamic marriage, this is called Zawaj Urfi, where people, they get married, but they don't register it legally with the state. And what the ulama, they say about this is that they highly, highly discourage this. And the reason for that is not that the actual pillars of the marriage are invalid. The marriage itself would be valid, but they say that it would prevent the wife from attaining her rights in most cases. If a woman is married without having it officially registered, and so say the man, he divorces the wife, and she said she has a right to her mahr in that case. But then, how can she request that mahr if there's no legal, nothing binding to say that this man had married her? What if she has a child and the man denies he's the father of the child? How can she prove, or how can she prove in the courts that the man has to take care of the child and this is his son that he has to provide for her and as well as the child? So the ulama, they say that they highly discourage this because it prevents the wife from attaining her rights and it would prevent her, in most cases she would have no legal recourse to obtain her rights according to Islam. Also, the question about if a woman, about marrying more than one wife. See, this is the Surah An-Nisa. Allah says, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَنْ لَا تُقْسِتُوا فِي الْيَتَامَ فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ. This is something that is permissible in Islam, provided if the husband will deal justly with, if he has another wife. He has to treat her justly, provide for her equally. He has to if he has more than one wife, he has to treat them justly. If he doesn't do that, then it's forbidden for him to marry another one. It's haram. And in fact, the scholars, they say that a person getting married, it can take on one of the five ahkam. It could be haram for him, it could be required for him, it could be optional or sunnah, or it could be makruh. It becomes obligatory if a person fears fitna. If he knows that he's going to fall into zina, and at the same time he has or she has the ability to get married, then in that case it's obligatory. It's haram if the person knows that he will not be able to protect the wife and the children in an environment that he's in. They give the example that if a man is traveling to Dar al-Harb, he shouldn't get married there because he cannot protect his family in that land. It's makruh if the person, he fears that he cannot provide for his wife. The person, he doesn't have any money, and he gets married, who's going to provide for the clothing and the house and the food for his wife? So it's makruh. It's sunnah in general, if a person has the ability and he has the wealth and he doesn't fear fitna, then it's sunnah or encouraged. And so the marriage itself, it takes on the five ahkam. So this is you know, what Islam teaches, a balanced approach where it's not a man is not free to be promiscuous or to even look at another woman other than his wife. And you see that what happened in here, even in this country, we have in many places like Las Vegas where prostitution is legal, and many matters of promiscuity are open. So Islam, it has rules, very strict rules in this regard. But this is the teaching of the Sharia of Islam. Allahu a'lam.
So if you want to get married in Cincinnati and you want us to perform the marriage ceremony here, whether new imam or whatever, the policy is not going to change. You still have to be married legally, and then we'll do the Islamic marriage. Back home in the Middle East, it happened two things at one place, whether you know it or not. When you go and get married, it's the Islamic marriage and they register you with and the government. It's the same thing. But there are some mosques around here, they are encouraging this Islamic marriage without registering with the state. And what we have seen in the past, in a month or two, this person divorced his wife, and then she has no legal action. But please, especially the sisters, let's watch this. Let's be careful. The concept of the Islamic marriage is to protect your right, and that is your right.
At the same time, one other comment is that we find that over here, for example, different groups, they lobby the government to practice what they believe is correct. So you even have people who say that a man can marry a man, and they're lobbying the government, and they're able to have an effect on the society. So Muslims, at the same time, they should have a system, or they should encourage the government to follow what is correct according to the law of Allah, Azza wa Jal. That the law of Allah is what is correct. So that Muslims should also make that effort in a legal way, in order to influence the Muslim groups are doing, in order to make things in accordance to what Allah Azza wa Jal has commanded. And this is part of our right in the Constitution. It's freedom of religion, where a person, he can practice his religion. And this applies to all matters of Sharia, that we should work. And of course, we have to understand the wisdom. We should be confident that the Sharia of Allah, it is the best for humanity. It is what is best for humanity, is what is in the best interest of all people. Allahu ta'ala.
Okay, talking about marriage, and this is another question. How would you counsel a person who is beating the spouse?
Yes, this is we had this question also yesterday. It's a very important question that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nisa, there's two verses that should always be looked at together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, and live with your spouses in kindness and in goodness. And the ulama, they say this is physically and even in speech. The Prophet said, لَا تُقَطِّعْهُنَّ, do not, never, you can't even say to your wife you're ugly, or say that your face is ugly. This is very hurtful. And Islam forbade certain types of divorce that were hurtful to women. So the man, he has to live with his wife in a good way. So abuse, verbal or physical abuse, is not tolerated in Islam. And then the verse about disciplining the wife, if she's in the shoes, which is rebellion, Ibn Abbas, he said that this is with like a miswak or a toothbrush. And it's a form of discipline to if it's going to bring about harmony in the family. It's not an outlet for anger. And somebody who's abusing the wife or beating his wife, this is an anger problem. And so this is what he's doing is forbidden in Islam, to take one's anger out on his wife or his children. So he has to be corrected, and he has to be counseled and stopped from doing that. And this has to be done on both an individual level and as a community level, that the education has to be raised, that Islam does not allow abuse, even for the wife or for the children as well. It doesn't allow abuse. Abuse is not allowed in Islam. The wife, she's a partner in the marriage. She should be honored, and she should live in, she should be dignified. And so it's not correct to misunderstand that verse or to misapply the verse of Islam.
Just to expand on that, we are working on a project, domestic violence, and we have a committee actually working on that. And inshallah, within the next month or so, we're going to go through the board. But we're working on a program to help both spouses. But inshallah, we'll try to find a way to help both spouses. But it's an issue. It's not just in our community, in all communities. We start to hear about it. As you remember, a couple of months ago, we had a workshop here about domestic violence, and we had four speakers. I gave a khutbah about this subject matter, and I think education is very important. But in addition to education, we need to follow up with discussions and do counseling and provide places for the abused spouses. But inshallah, we'll keep you updated. Is music haram or makruh?
Okay. Is this referring to minarets or Islamic music? Well, I heard there's a detailed answer and a short answer. Jamal Badawi, he was once, somebody asked him about Islamic rap. So he said it's better than hip hop. So it is it's better than, you know, regular music. But when it comes to the musical instruments, I mean, when you look at, for example, you look at singing, for example, the scholars say that singing, you have a man singing and a woman singing. So the woman beautifying her voice, then that's automatically haram for a man in any case. You shouldn't listen to the woman's voice, according to the ulama, is not awra, but if she beautifies it, then it becomes awra. So it shouldn't be listened to by a man. Now a man singing, if the man, you have to look at the lyrics of what he's singing. Is he singing words that are permissible, or is he singing ghazal? Is he singing about women and describing women, etc.? So if the lyrics are impermissible, then that would also be forbidden. So the man who's singing, and he's using permissible lyrics, say he's singing about a religious song, then you have the question of, is it accompanied by musical instruments or not? If it's accompanied by musical instruments, then are those musical instruments, for example, the guitar or the drum, these type of instruments, all of the ulama agree that they're haram of the four madhahib, the madhab of Abu Hanifa and Shafi and Malik and of Ahmad. They all say that musical instruments are haram in and of themselves. Now there is a statement or an opinion according that was narrated by Abu Dawood al-Ghahiri, who said that the prohibition of musical instruments is because of what they lead to, which is inciting the shahwa. And he said if those instruments are used, but they don't incite the shahwa, but they lead a person to in the right path, then he permitted it in that case. But that opinion is considered very, very weak. According to the four madhahib, they didn't accept that. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said there will come a time when people will permit silk and alcohol and musical instruments. So when the Prophet ﷺ said they will make something permissible, that means it was preceded by a prohibition. And also, he's mentioning musical instruments with alcohol and silk. And I believe in a narration of zina. So those things are all prohibited, so that would also mean that the instruments are prohibited. So the if the man is singing and he's not using musical instruments, then this is a permissible nasheed. And some ulama, they allow the duff in certain cases. Especially for women, they allow the duff to celebrate. And we have narrations that the women, they did use that in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. But so the jumhur, the four madahib, they don't allow the new musical instruments. Allah knows best. Four.
Question. Assalamu alaikum. Question is, what is your advice for any community living in this land? I mean, in the United States, it looks like in the United States with the current circumstances. But I'm assuming the person who asked this question, we're talking about living in the United States.
It's a very good question. The when we live in the West, the most important thing is that we have to maintain our aqidah and our iman and our identity as a community, as an ummah. And so we have to take the means to do that, which is that we have to establish institutions of learning, or we have to become strong in our understanding of the aqidah of Islam. And they say there's two conditions in order for a person to stay in this type of environment. One is he has to have knowledge that is strong enough to repel the doubtful matters that come to him. So a person, he has to learn enough about his religion, so the shubuhat that are spread to him, he can repel that with his knowledge. And number two, he has to have the taqwa of Allah, the iman, that will repel the shahawat. Right? Because you have shubuhat and shahawat. These are two forms of fitna. The shubuhat are the doubtful matters. How do you respond to the shubuhat? Through knowledge. And then you have the shahawat, the passions that we were talking about today. And how do you repel that? Through iman, through taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through obedience to Allah. So a person, he has to inculcate both of these things in his life and in his family and in the community at large. This is our responsibility, to provide the means of education to teach our children. And the man in his house, he's responsible for his wife. He has to learn and he has to make sure that they are raised up and brought up with the taqwa of Allah and with the knowledge of Allah Azza wa Jal, so that they can keep their identity. They have to keep their attachment to the tawheed of Allah, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the most important thing. Because if we look in other lands, what happened to the Muslims? You go to South America, you go to parts of Europe, even Bosnia. What happened over time? They lost their identity. They lost the tawheed of Allah. And that's a great loss, because they lost everything in the akhirah. So no matter how much of the worldly that we benefit, if we lose our tawheed in Allah, have we gained anything? We've lost everything. So we have to hold on to this, the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshaAllah ta'ala.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also remind us that Surah Al-Imran, different places, tells us that we're going to be tested in every shape and form, and we're going to face difficulties, and this is what's happening now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, this is what's going to happen to you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the situation and gave us the answer. وَأَن تَصْبِرُوا وَتَتَّقُوا فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ مِنْ عَزْمِ الْأُمُورِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, this is what you need to do. صَبْر وَتَّقْوَى. May Allah reward all of you. To continue in this subject, what do you recommend how to raise children, especially in this country?
MashaAllah, for the very important question. And raising the children, كلكم راعٍ كلكم راعٍ ومسؤول عن رعيته. Prophet ﷺ, he said, all of you are shepherds and responsible over his flock. Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. O you who believe, save yourselves, not only yourselves, but your family. أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ. Your families from the fire. So this is an individual obligation on every believer, that they have to save themselves and their families from the hellfire. How do you save your children from the hellfire? First, Imam Ali, he said that what this verse refers to is to teach them the knowledge that will enable them to practice and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the children, they have to have a strong upbringing in the sciences of Islam and the religion of Islam, so that they can fear Allah and to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they also have to be encouraged and brought to the house of Allah. This is very important, to have the children have an attachment to the house of Allah, and to have an attachment to Islam and to the heroes of Islam, to the scholars of Islam, the four imams. They should have a love for our history, our Islamic history. Because a community or an ummah that doesn't know its history, then they'll be lost. And if they don't know their noble qualities, they have no future. So they have to have an attachment for the great imams that brought them the religion of Islam. And they should know that they have to live by these ideals and how to practice it. So all of us were responsible. The mother, she's responsible for teaching her children. The husband, the father, is responsible in his house. The community, the imam is responsible over the community. And all of us, we have a responsibility to make sure that our children stay on the tawheed of Allah.
Okay, next question. Are women that do not wear hijab allowed in the masjid? Should a new Muslim be asked to wear hijab in the masjid and otherwise?
Is that okay? It's a good question. I think I read a fatwa by Sheikh Uthaymeen, who's one of the scholars in Saudiya. He said that, should we prevent women who don't wear proper hijab from the masjid? And he said that we shouldn't do that, because they might come and learn, and that's how they'll become. They can be encouraged to practice Islam. If you tell all the Muslims that are not good Muslims, don't come to the masjid, then how are they ever going to get better and improve themselves? So certainly if he said that, you know, and I can say that perhaps in this environment it's more important to, it's very important that we should do that. So the woman should be encouraged to wear the proper hijab and taught, and you can give her tapes or you can give her books and explain to her the wisdom. Perhaps she doesn't know the wisdom behind Allah's legislation of the hijab for her protection, for her honor, so that she's not exploited. And she should be taught what is the proper hijab. Perhaps many women, they don't know what is the proper hijab. They just inherited it from their culture. So hijab is, briefly, it's a loose clothing, loose and covering of the whole body, other than the hands, and some of the ulama also say the face. And it should be thick enough that it cannot be seen through. It should be loose so that it doesn't describe what is underneath. And it should also not be attractive in and of itself. It doesn't have to be black, but it shouldn't be so attractive that everybody on the street looks at the hijab and it doesn't have its purpose, doesn't fulfill its role. And also, it shouldn't imitate the clothing of men. And it should also not have perfume on it. These are what the ulama, they mentioned. So it's through knowledge. I think, you know, sisters and brothers, we all need to be encouraged. And so for a new Muslim, she should be encouraged. Yes, she should be encouraged to do that. But if she's not, doesn't do that, she's still a Muslim. So it's important to help. We have to support one another. وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَتَقْوَى وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. So they have to be encouraged, inshallah, to wear the hijab, inshallah.
So can she enter the masjid though?
This is what Shaykh Uthaymeen, he said they should be allowed to enter the masjid. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen.
What is the proper etiquette for when convert Muslims bring their families to the masjid? How can we make them feel welcome?
Important thing here, the ulama say that a non-Muslim is allowed to enter the masjid. And we have some people misinterpret the verse where Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ najis, that the disbelievers are najis, they're impure. The ulama is saying impurity is of two types. You have hissi and ma'anawi. Hissi means physically impure, and ma'anawi means spiritually impure. So the impurity of a person who disbelieves in Allah or has shirk is spiritual impurity, it's not physical. And this is why, in some cases, a Muslim man may marry a woman, a righteous, chaste woman from the people of the book. If she was impure, he wouldn't be able to touch her. And so if you shake the hand with a non-Muslim, it's not impure. This is a spiritual impurity. And the way to remove that impurity is through the knowledge of and the tawheed of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was a hadith about Thumama. Thumama, he was one of the mushrikeen. They tied him up. The Prophet, he was captured in one of the battles, and they brought him inside the masjid. And he was tied up in the masjid. So if he was impure, then the Prophet wouldn't have allowed him to enter the masjid. But he was allowed in the masjid, and he was tied there in the masjid for 3 days. And then after that, when he was untied, he said, I want to take my shahada because of what I saw in the masjid. And so they said, why didn't you tell us 3 days ago? We would have untied you a long time ago. He said, I wanted you to know that I'm taking the shahada out of sincerity to Allah, not to be released from being tied up. So that example is of a non-Muslim who saw the believers, and he was able to remove his misunderstanding or misconceptions about Islam. Also, we have the hadith about the Christians of Najran, who came to the Masjid al-Nabawi, and they stayed in the tents in the masjid. And they even, the Prophet ﷺ made sure they were fed well, and I guess this will be an answer to your question. They should be fed well. That's a good way to that's a good way to attract hearts. Hearts are softened through food. And so the Prophet ﷺ, really this is from his sunnah. He went around to the tents of the Christians of Najranis, and he made sure that they were being brought food and water so that they were taken care of, and so they continued the negotiations and talking about them coming to Islam. So that's a good way to make them feel welcome, is to have dinner or food for them, and also to give them, inshallah, knowledge about Islam. No.
Next question. What should a new Muslim do right after they take their shahada?
MashaAllah. Okay, this is very good. Congratulations if a person is thinking about taking the shahada. It's very, very, makes us very happy.
Actually, and somebody's going to take the shahada.
Alhamdulillah, MashaAllah. This is the greatest step that a person can take. They take the shahada, then they're a newborn baby. All their sins are forgiven. And alhamdulillah, taking the shahada is the door to the entrance into Islam, but then learning has to continue. The shahada is the biggest step, but then the whole life one has to seek knowledge. One has to continue learning. So the first step after the shahada, after you've understood the tawheed of Allah, the oneness of Allah, that Allah has no partners, He's perfect, He's exalted beyond anything in His creation, and He doesn't have a wife, He doesn't have children, is to learn also the salah after that. That's the next step. Once you've learned, alhamdulillah, to believe in Allah, now comes your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you connect with Allah? Through the salah, through worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our salah is our connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, alhamdulillah, this is very good that somebody, if they take their shahada, they can begin to learn their daily salah, where they perform the prayers, and they can, inshallah, do that a little bit at a time, what's easy for them, inshallah.
But doesn't necessarily that they have to change their name right away.
No.
Is organ donation halal?
MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah, this question was answered by ulama. They said that donating the organ is permissible with conditions. And the first condition is that it should be done to save the life of another person, or to prevent great harm from coming to the other person. It shouldn't be done just for research purposes, for example, that they donate the body to science. This is considered mutilation by the ulama. That they can use other things to do that research, but when it comes to organ donation, it's allowed. One, if it will bring great benefit to the one who is being given to, and not just for cosmetic purposes, for example, but for real benefit. Number two, it has to be with the permission, of course, of the person giving the organ. Number three, the organs should not be sold. They shouldn't be for profit. Cannot sell the kidney for profit. Should be done. The scholars, they say that it should not be done for profit. So if these conditions are fulfilled, then it's allowed for a person to donate their organ. And it's encouraged to do that. It's beneficial for the other person. And it shouldn't bring harm to the one donating it. The one who's giving the organ, it should not bring, the harm should outweigh the benefits. I'm sorry, the benefits must outweigh the harms. The benefits must outweigh the harms in that case. Inshallah.
Can we pray Dhuhr and Asr together when we're at work and or at school?
No. The scholars, they say the joining of the prayers is legislated according to the three madahib of Malik and Ahmed and Shafi'i. In the Hanafi school, they don't have the joining. The most relaxed about joining in prayers is in the Hanbali school. Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, he strongly goes by the hadith in Muslim, in the Sahih of Imam Muslim, that the Prophet ﷺ once joined prayers in Medina for neither rain nor illness nor sickness. And so the scholars, they say that the person can join prayers according to this school, the Hanbali school, as long as they don't take it as a regular habit. And there's a need for it. One, there has to be an important need for it. Say they're having an exam or a surgery, and they cannot pray they cannot make their prayer on time. Or they have that exam, and they cannot reschedule the exam or leave the exam to make their salah. So number one, there has to be a need, not just because a person wants to save time, they want to join prayers. There has to be a need for it. Number two, it shouldn't be taken as a regular habit. This is what Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he said, that it can be done as long as it's not taken as a daily habit. If somebody does it every day, then it's no longer, the salah should be in its time. That's the asl, that it should be prayed in its time. So joining it is allowed as an exceptional case if there's a haja. There's a haja and it's not done on a regular basis.
Continue on the subject of prayer. What is the time frame to pray Isha? Is it until Fajr or until the middle of the night?
This is also another issue where the scholars differed. And each of the madahib, they have an opinion. The Hanafi school, they say that the time for Isha continues until Fajr, but it's makruh after midnight. To delay it beyond midnight, then it's makruh. The Shafi school, they say the time extends all the way till the Fajr al-Kadib. Fajr al-Kadib is when there's a small amount of light that it looks like the tail of a fox or a wolf. It's not the time of Fajr, but it's indicating that Fajr is arriving soon. So the Shafi school, they say they allow it up until that time. And then after that it becomes makruh. And the Hanbali school, they say that it must be done by midnight. It has to be finished. Should be done and prayed before midnight. Allahumma.
Continue with this subject. With Isha's being late in the summer and Fajr early, it is difficult to do both on time and still get up to work. Is there a flexibility to pray Isha with Maghrib and go to bed, or any other suggestions?
The salawat in the salat al-kanat al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta. Every salat has its assigned time, so it's not permissible to neglect that time. This is as long as that their full day and night comes within 24 hours. If somebody's in so far north, in certain places in Great Britain, for example, where you don't have a sunrise and sunset in 24 hours. Sometimes the sun, it stays up for several days in a row. In this case, there's a difference of opinion. Some ulama say you follow the closest city to your city. Some of the ulama say you can follow Makkah al-Mukarramah. But as long as the 24 hours, there's a sunrise and sunset, we have to stick by those times. So it's not allowed to join the prayers as long as it's within those 24-hour period. Again, except for exceptional cases. Like say a person who came from travel and he or she's very, very tired and they fear that if they go to sleep they're going to miss Isha altogether. So in these exceptional type circumstances, then the Hanbali school, they allow a person to join the Maghrib of the Isha.
Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen was of the view that if it is very difficult for a person to pray Maghrib and Isha on their correct time due to the late coming of Isha during the summers, and this leads to mashaqqa, then in this case a person is allowed to join the Isha with the Maghrib for the duration of that mashaqqa in the summertime due to the Isha being very late and Fajr very early. And he said the basis for that is the words of Allah Azza wa Jal, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. So he allowed that the joining of the Isha with the Maghrib Salah during this time of hardship.
You don't have to answer this question if you want to. Do we need to pray 20 or 8 Taraweeh?
You don't have to pray any. It's Sunnah, right? This is what actually a Sheikh in Syria, Dr. Haykal, Muhammad Khair Haykal, he said that the Taraweeh is Sunnah. If you want to pray 8 or 20 or 50 or as many as you want, it's Sunnah. So it shouldn't be an issue where we differ. You can pray any number. It's not. And this is why the ijtihad of Umar, he increased it from 8 to 20. That was his own ijtihad because it's optional. It's enough of it. You can pray as many as you want. So really, it's a...
Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed 8.
The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed 8 and he stopped after 3 days. So, you know, this is not, it's not something where, it's a sunnah, it's not something that's firm that we have to, it's called Qiyam al-Layl. We can pray as many as we like. So there shouldn't be an issue where people differ over. It's a very, very big mistake that what Dr. Haykal, he said, pray as many as people are ready for, inshallah.
What are the different ways to pray witr? Witr.
Oh, mashallah. This is a witr salah is again, this is based on different madahib. You have different narrations. Even in the hadith you find different ways that are narrated for praying the witr. But the majority of ulama, the Jumhur, they say the witr can be as little as one rak'ah. One rak'ah, and that's it. The Hanafi school says it has to be three rak'ahs. And you find in the Shafi school, they say that you separate between the, if you're praying two rak'ahs, then you separate it, you say salam, you pray one rak'ah afterwards. The Hanafi school, they pray the witr similar towards type of maghrib, where they join the two, and one later. And also it's permitted to pray all three in a row without sitting all together. This is also a permissible way. They're all correct. And one of the shuyukh in Syria, Sheikh Naim al-Aksusi, he would do both. He wanted to show people that they're all narrated in the Sunnah, so he would do all the ways that are narrated in the Sunnah so that he can establish the Sunnah and follow all of the ahadith and be able to be ta'ala.
Student at Miami University is asking this question: how can I protect myself from the fitna at Miami University? Don't go there.
Subhanallah. Oh no, I didn't. I thought you meant Miami.
No, Miami University.
Oh, University.
It's a private college.
Okay.
It's a school where there's a lot of drinking.
A lot of drinking. Oh, okay. I think most colleges are like that these days, unfortunately.
They've had a number of incidents lately.
Subhanallah. Right, yes. Subhanallah. Actually, I was talking to a brother earlier about college, and he said, I'm in graduate school. Alhamdulillah, I don't go to where the undergrads are, because there's a lot more fitna there. So you have to, general advice that I, myself, first and foremost, is to stay away from places where there's a lot of fitna taking place. Like if you sit in front of the campus center on a hot day, you're going to see a lot of fitna. So it's better to stay away, stay in a place where one will not be exposing himself to fitna. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, try not to sit in the streets. Try to stay, and if you must, then give it its right, which is lowering the gaze. So what I found very helpful is to stay away from those places where one is exposed to temptation and fitna. And also number two is to keep good friends. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, Al-mar'u ala dini sawahidi. Person is on the religion of his companions. So stay with those righteous people who will help you to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Stay with the righteous companions, inshaAllah ta'ala, and then you'll help one another. When you see haram, you look away from the haram, or if you're in that environment. But of course, if a person is going to with people that go to parties or go out to the clubs and things like that, it's going to be much more difficult for them to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, they can try to keep good friends and good companions. And when it comes to it's important to get married. And we talked about this today, that getting married in college is something that is encouraged. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, oh young people, ya ma'ashar al-shabab, get married. Man istata'a minkum al-ba'a falyatazawwaj. So even in university, there's nothing that in Islam is encouraged for people to get married. And I know of people who have done that, and alhamdulillah, Allah will help them, inshallah, to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
This question: should children that run around and disturb the prayer be allowed in the masjid?
Alhamdulillah, may Allah bless our children. Alhamdulillah. Now it's very good that the children are coming to the masjid. That's something we encourage. And the Prophet ﷺ, he used to have Hassan or Hussein ride on his back when he's praying in salah, and he was carrying Umama, the daughter of Zainab, on his shoulders while he was leading salah. And he shortened his prayer because a child was crying, and he didn't want the mother to feel sad for the child. So there's many proofs that the children were there in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, and so it's encouraged. However, the masjid has a hurmah, the masjid has a sanctity. So it's our responsibility to encourage our children to be aware of that sanctity of the house of Allah. If they think that when they come to the masjid, wow, this is a big, huge playground, they can run back and forth and they can't do that at home, then they don't have that feeling of this is the house of Allah. So they have to be taught the sanctity of the house of Allah. And then inshaAllah, that it's good that they're in the house of Allah so that it becomes part of their identity. When they grow up, they always remember their time in the house of Allah. And inshaAllah, that's something important.
Another question brother asked, what should I do if someone comes to me in the masjid and talk bad about the government and the society we are living in?
Okay. This is a difficult question. What happens is, you know, we have, as Muslims, we have an obligation to abide by our contracts and our treaties. So on the one hand, you know, we live in a society, we are not allowed to take the law into our own hand. And the Sharia of Islam, it teaches us that we have to obey the law of the land as long as it's not in disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jalla. So we cannot, on the one hand, a person should not harm anybody else in the society. They have to abide by that contract that they have with the society to live according to the laws of the society as long as it's not in disobedience of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So that would be, and also the other thing is to, you know, the conversation in the masjid, it shouldn't be on the worldly things. It should be a person that should focus on the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they should be reminded about the Day of Judgment. For a youth, for example, is very upset about what is happening, then you should teach him about that Allah will keep everyone to account on the Day of Judgment. It's not for us to punish people. That's for the Islamic government and for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will account for people on the Day of Judgment. So we cannot take things into our own hands. It's not allowed by the Sharia of Islam.
But at the same time, you have to do what you can.
Right.
You cannot just...
We take the means that are available to us, but especially the cure for ignorance, Prophet ﷺ said, the cure for ignorance is knowledge. When some of the Sahaba, they told somebody who had injured his head, he has to wash his head, and then he died. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said that they killed him, may Allah kill them, or it was a type of curse for them. So he said, isn't the cure for ignorance knowledge? So the people who want to do things in the name of Islam, they should build it on fiqh. They have to build it on what the ulama are teaching and build it upon that. So activism has to be based upon sound knowledge. It's not correct for a person to become active or do things in the name of Islam if they haven't followed if they haven't learned the fiqh of the religion. So it's very important for the youth to learn and become strong so they know how to serve Islam in the future.
What is the stand of Islam on today's method of birth control?
In general, birth control, of course, this is between married people. We know that outside of marriage, it's used a lot and outside of marriage. But when it comes to married people, in general, the scholars prescribe makruh, something that's disliked, because the Prophet ﷺ wanted the ummah to be large in number. He wanted to be, I want to boast about your number on the Day of Judgment. So it's discouraged. It's not, but it was permitted because we have the ahadith that mentioned that the Sahaba practiced the azl and the Quran was being revealed, which means that the azl is what they call the withdrawal, which prevents pregnancy, and it was practiced by the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ didn't forbid it. And so the ulama, they say in general it's makruh, and that Muslims should be encouraged to have large families, and that other people want Muslims to have less kids. They don't like that Muslims are having so many kids, but we should encourage that. You know, they try to tell people to tell Muslims to reduce their number. But alhamdulillah, mashallah, Muslims were encouraged to have children. But I forgot to mention that in order to space between children, the ulama say there's no harm in that. If a woman, she had just had a child and they want to space the children out, then this is no harm in using the birth control. But if a person, they have three kids and they say we had enough, we're going to, after that, stop, then they say that this is makruh, they shouldn't do that. They should be encouraged to have more children.
We still have about 8 questions. I think I'm going to stop after this question because we're going to go and pray Maghrib. And then inshallah, we'll continue all these questions tomorrow. We're not going to ignore any question. How much of my life can my parents decide? Can they decide my major, who I marry? My parents keep telling me I need to obey them Islamically. Is this part of Birr al-Walidain?
Very good question. The parents in Islam, we have to treat them kindly in all matters. Even if they're mushrik, even if parents, they don't believe in Allah, we have to treat them kindly. However, if they tell us to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we cannot obey them. They tell us to mushrik with Allah, we cannot obey them. So the parents, they have, we have to be kind to them, all affairs. But in terms of who a person marries, then a person should try his best to find somebody that is pleasing to him or her and to their parents. That way they accomplish two goods in one. They find somebody, but the parents are not happy, so they have a choice. They can look for somebody else who they'll be happy with and their parents, and that way they accomplish two benefits. Or if they get married, then they're only going to get one benefit. They'll be happy, but the parents will not be happy. So the ulama, they say that if the person, he wants to marry somebody, and he fears that fitna, if he doesn't marry that person, he's allowed to disobey his parents in that case. This is regarding a man. For a woman, she has to get permission from her wali. Now again, the wali, the guardian, he's not given this authority to impose his view on the woman. But he's given that authority to protect the woman from being exploited. So woman, generally speaking, she's not able to judge another man. Whereas a man, he can judge other men easily. And so that the woman is asked for, and not, so she wouldn't have to go and ask. So this is more for her honor, so that she doesn't have to go and ask a man. The man has to come to her guardian and ask for her. So the woman, she has a choice, and a woman cannot be married without her permission. A woman cannot be married. A woman has to be taken, she has to give her idhn. She has to give her permission before she can be wedded off, or before she can be married. So the parents, they cannot force a woman to marry. And but the best thing in all cases is try to find somebody that both you and your parents like. And that will be more pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah knows best. I don't know if you want to continue after Maghrib, or should we wait for tomorrow?
Would you like to continue after Maghrib?
Or a few minutes, 10 minutes or so, and then inshallah
we'll come back after Maghrib and finish all these questions we have, inshallah. And okay, can you? Inshallah, we have a sister who would like to take her shahada.
MashaAllah.
And the idea is to take her shahada and then she could pray as a Muslim.
Alhamdulillah, MashaAllah. Should I read the shahada for you? Okay, MashaAllah, sister, I'm very happy to hear from you. I'm very happy to. So, you're familiar with the, do you know the shahada or the declaration of faith? Did anybody tell you about it, what it means? Okay. Alhamdulillah, but you're ready to become Muslim, you believe in Allah as the only Lord, and you believe in Prophet Muhammad as his final messenger? Okay, alhamdulillah, I'm very happy to hear that. Okay, so I'll say the words of the Shahada in Arabic, and then I'll say it in English. And you can just repeat after me, inshallah, if it's okay, inshallah. Ashhadu.
Allah ilaha.
Illallah. وأشهد
وأشهد
أن محمدا
رسول الله.
I bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah, and I bear witness that Prophet Muhammad is his final messenger. MashaAllah. Congratulations. Alhamdulillah, you're now a Muslim.
Allahu Akbar.
Congratulations, you're as pure as a newborn baby. When a person accepts Islam, all of their previous sins are forgiven, and they enter to the truth. You're now a Muslim, and you have rights on us, and we have, inshallah, we ask Allah to make you firm on your iman, on your faith. Now that you've become Muslim, you have to learn more, inshallah. So hopefully you come to the masjid and keep learning. May Allah keep you firm and mubarak. You know, congratulations. I'm very, very happy for you. Really, it fills all of our hearts with happiness that somebody came to the truth, and you'll be successful in the afterlife, in the Day of Judgment. Enter the paradise with the believers. So mubarak to you. Congratulations, inshallah ta'ala. Assalamu alaikum.
Inshallah, we'll meet after Salat. Jazakumullah khair.